you have your Bible, you will want to turn to Romans 12, 1 through 8. If you're driving, you keep your eyes on the road. You scare me to death anyway. And for those of you in your office, and everybody will think you're a fanatic if you open your Bible, just keep your earphones in and trust that I'm teaching it properly. And those of you who are in a place where you can open a Bible, follow along, because that's what we do on Key Life. I teach the Bible. I have some wonderful political and sociological and philosophical views, but I asked the Lord about it, and he said, they're not that good, and I want you to teach the Bible. So that's what we do on Key Life. Romans 12, 1 through 8. Before we turn to that text, let's go before the throne. Father, we're glad for another week. We ask this week that as we plan our agenda, that we be willing as your servants to set aside that agenda at a moment's notice and to follow your agenda. Father, we ask this week that we would live it better, that we would love you deeper, that we would serve you more than we have in the past. Father, keep us faithful and remind us of home. Father, you know the people who listen to this broadcast. None of them are numbers in your book. They're people for whom Christ died. And Father, I ask that you would meet them at the point of their needs. Father, there's some that are going through very difficult times, and they wonder if you're there. Show yourself to them. There's some that are very lonely. Father, they need a friend. Be their friend. There's some that are going through financial and family problems, and they need a supernatural act. And Father, I ask that you would do that. Father, we praise you, and we trust you, and we're here, and we're going to be here till we die, because you've already shown us your love. And once you see the truth, you can't unsee it. And we're thankful for that. We're thankful for home. We praise you and worship you and adore you for all that you've done and all that you are. And Father, when we stand in your presence, we feel kind of uncomfortable because we know that you know and you can't be conned. Father, we're not good people, but we're yours. Forgive us and make us different. And now we pray for the one who teaches that you would forgive him his sins, for they are many. We would see Jesus and him only, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, this week we're continuing with our study in the book of Romans. If you have your Bible, turn, if you will, to that 12th chapter, verses 1 through 8. While you're finding that, let's take a moment to review some of the things we saw last week in our study of Romans, Romans 11, 11 through 36. Now, if you were listening last week, you know we went down five side roads. We saw that Gentile Christians are to make Jews jealous, and mostly we've made them suspicious and mad, verse 11. We looked at some puzzling verses, 11, 15, 24, and 26, and I said I didn't understand them, but I'm glad they're there. We saw the presumption of anti-Semitism, 11, 17, and 20. We noted that God doesn't change his mind, 11, 29. We saw how God brings good out of bad, 11, 30. And then last week, we looked at some things that ought not be present before a sovereign and puzzling God. Presumption and despair, despondency, well, that's 11, 21 through 22. Despondency and misgiving, 11, 33. Arrogance and pomposity, 11, 33a. Egalitarianism and democracy, 11, 34. And ungratefulness and avarice, verse 35. Now let's turn to the text for this week. It's the first eight verses of the 12th chapter of Romans. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Our ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Now, most of the time this week, we're going to be looking at the trouble with a living sacrifice. But before we do that, I want to go down, four side roads. Side road number one, note, if you will, the attitude of Paul as he talks to the Christians at Rome. Romans 12:1a, I beseech you therefore, brethren. Now that's a demonstration in the fine art of courtesy and kindness. If you live in the South, you still hear people saying yes ma'am, or no ma'am, or yes sir, or no sir, but you don't hear that much anymore, even here. That's sad. There are, of course, aren't any verses in the Bible that suggest that one has to say yes sir, or no sir, or yes ma'am, or no ma'am, but civility should always be in style. Thomas Pynchon said this, be cool, but be kind. Mostly we're just cool, and because we aren't kind, we aren't even cool. One time Gregory Peck went to the Stork Club in New York, and it was quite crowded, and he was told that he would have to wait. And his friend said, Greg, why don't you tell them who you are? And he replied, if I have to tell them who I am, then I ain't. Can you imagine what would have happened today with most stars? They would have demanded their rights as a movie star. But the truth is that most of us do that, too. Courtesy, being willing to wait, being willing to be kind, is hardly around much anymore. I was speaking at a missions conference not too long ago, and a young couple came up to me and said that they had been married for only a year. Young man said, Mr. Brown, would you tell us what is the most important thing in marriage? And I told him that it was commitment, that no matter what, you're together until the end, no matter what. Now, that wasn't bad advice, but now that I think about it, and I hope they're listening, I would have told them to stay together with that commitment and to be courteous and kind to one another. I don't know if you've been following much of the O.J. Simpson trial. I'll tell you, everybody says, no, I don't watch that. I'm sick of it. But, man, it's the highest ratings in the history of the whole wide world when that thing's going on. And you remember Marcia Clark and her husband sued her for the children because she wasn't spending any time with. Now, I don't know her, and I don't know her husband, and I probably shouldn't be saying this, and I'm going to get a lot of letters, and people are going to be angry. But why didn't he just say to her, look, we don't like each other anymore, but you're really busy right now. I think I'll just take care of it. Why don't you let me watch the kids until you finish this trial? And then she would have said, you're a nice person. I don't want to be married to you, but you're a nice person. But instead, they get out their howitzers and start going at each other. You know, it's important. It's important, it seems to me, that we have a commitment to stay together, but we have a commitment to be courteous and kind to one another. When the writer of Proverbs wants to describe the wise woman, he says, and her children will rise up and call her blessed. But one of the interesting things that he says is this, Proverbs 31:26, she opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. 2 Peter 1:5-7 says, and to your faith, virtue, to virtue, knowledge, knowledge, self-control, self-control, perseverance, to perseverance, godliness, and here it comes, sports fans, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. You know what bothers me about pagans? They've forgotten how to be courteous. Unless we point our fingers, we Christians have forgotten it too sometimes. We set up our enemies, the enemies of God, and then we can say anything, no matter how bad it is about them and to them, any time, any way we want to, and still be on God's side. Courtesy would probably win more arguments than we think if we tried it once. C.S. Lewis has said that our good manners and courtesy are a mask that we wear, hoping that our face will grow to fit the mask. Maybe. Who knows? Maybe it'll happen. At any rate, I've seen this a number of places in the Bible, and I hadn't thought about it. And I read this passage and the courteous way with which Paul addresses the people at Rome, and I said, Lord, I'm going to be more courteous than I've been before. Side road number two, note the supernatural and wonderful unity of the body of Christ. Romans 12:5, for we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Let me tell you about the church. It's God's institution. I told you about the comment of my friend Mike Glodo. He said that a man stood before Jesus to complain about the church, and he talked about her unfaithfulness and disobedience, about the superficiality, about the shallowness, and Jesus said, be careful. That's my wife. Church is important, dear friend. Myron Augsburger had a woman come to him when he was a pastor and said she was not going to join the church because she was already a member of the invisible church, those who belong to Christ. And a couple of months later, she came to him and wanted to join the choir, and he said to her, Madam, why don't you join the invisible choir? Truth is that you guys who are Reformed are a part of the family that includes Charismatics and Pentecostals. And you folks who are Baptist are a part of the Methodist. And those of you who are part of an independent church, you're part of those of us who are in denominational churches. Arminians and Calvinists and dispensationalists are going to be in heaven together. And if the preliminary bout is anything like the real thing, heaven isn't going to be a very quiet and pleasant place. And so it seems to me that we even now need to learn to be courteous to one another, reaching out and caring for one another. Because if you don't love them now, you're going to have to spend all of eternity with them. And, you know, that bothers me. And that's one of the things we try to do at Key Life, is to remind Christians that everybody who belongs to Jesus belongs to everybody who belongs to Jesus. Wesley's comment, "If thy heart be as my heart, give me thy hand," is a very, very good comment. And it's a good thing to remember. Romans 12:5, "For we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of it." That means, dear friend, that when I cry, you ought to take salt. When you cry, I ought to take salt, because everybody who belongs to Jesus belongs to everybody who belongs to Jesus. I'm going to get in trouble for telling a story, but I'm going to tell it anyway. I remember one time when I was a pastor, there was a charismatic concert, and the folks who did the concert needed a place to have a major training meeting for counselors. And the person who asked if they could use the church where I was a pastor, and then they said, "But Steve, you need to know that Derek Prince is going to be the teacher." Well, I never heard of Derek Prince. I'm a part of another subculture. So I asked, "Does Derek Prince know Jesus?" And they assured me that he did. So I said, "Okay." Then I started getting calls from other Christians. One young man said, "Steve, you can't have Derek Prince in your church. He's a wild charismatic." And the local Christian stations told me they didn't promote the meetings of Derek Prince, and I began to think that I'd made a horrible mistake. To be honest with you, I almost called the thing off, withdrew the invitation, but I prayed about it and thought I heard the Father say, "You know, Steve, you're a little wild yourself sometimes." So I thought it was important to get a visible manifestation of a supernatural reality, the unity of the body of Christ, to wit, everybody who belongs to Jesus belongs to everybody who belongs to Jesus. But I wasn't stupid about it. Jesus said we're to be as innocent as doves and as wise as serpents, and I had not forgotten about the second part of that. So the night that Derek Prince was to come, I had to speak somewhere else. But I waited around until Dr. Prince came. And to be honest with you, while I didn't agree with everything he believed, still don't, I liked him a lot. He's a very proper English gentleman. So he came into my study, and I said to him, "Dr. Prince, I'm glad you're here, and my having you here is an effort to show the unity of the body of Christ. But I want you to know I'm out on a limb by inviting you, so I want you to do me a favor." And he looked at me kind of funny, and I said, "I don't want you to do anything weird." And he said, with that wonderful English accent, "What do you mean by weird?" And I said, "You know what I'm talking about. We're Presbyterians, and almost anything that's taken place since the 16th century, we consider a bit weird, so be careful." Do you know what he did? He laughed. And do you know something else? He didn't do anything weird. Am I saying that if you're not a Pentecostal, you ought to become one? If you're not a charismatic, you ought to give it up? Of course not. Am I saying if you're dispensational, you ought to become a Calvinist, and if you're a Calvinist, you ought to become an Arminian? Of course not. You know, one of the definitions of tolerance is lack of convictions, and I'm tired of people that don't have any convictions. We ought to have convictions, they ought to be strong ones, but we need to hold those convictions with kindness and courtesy, and to always remember that we're going to have to spend eternity with one another. Now, we're a part of one another, and when we get home, we'll probably find we were all wrong about a whole lot of stuff except Jesus, and we need to keep that in mind. Side road number 3, note that all Christians are not out of the same mold, and more importantly, should not be out of the same mold. Look at Romans 12:5 through 6. "So we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them." Phillips Brooks defined preaching, and I quote this to my classes a lot, that preaching is truth through personality. I've always liked that, mainly because I'm a little off the wall when I preach. As you know, I teach homiletics at Reformed Theological Seminary here in Orlando, and one of the things I tell students, there's no such thing as the right way to preach. There's just bad preaching and good preaching. I often tell students, look, when you first start preaching, you're going to have to model after somebody, and you're going to copy that preacher who is your model. But if you're still copying that preacher after you've been preaching for a couple of years, quit preaching. God doesn't need two people doing the same thing. It's a waste of resources. That's exactly the same way with living the Christian life. Someone once asked Ruth Graham if she and Mr. Graham ever disagreed. She said, are you kidding? Of course we disagree. If we didn't, one of us would be unnecessary. Well, it's the same way within the body of Christ. We are not to mimic anybody except Jesus. If you're pretending to be something you aren't, if you fit into a Christian mold, it is a disgraceful waste of God's resources. God didn't call me to be you, and he didn't call you to be me. And we ought to be able to say of each other, not wrong, just different. I was speaking at a missions conference recently at a wonderful church in Dothan, Alabama. It's where our daughter's in-laws live, and I went there to be honest with you, to be with them. I'll tell you something, if Jim and Jennifer's marriage doesn't make it, we're going to keep his parents. That's a joke. At any rate, there were 15 or 20 missionaries at that, and great church. They had a missionary luncheon where nobody in the church is allowed to attend on Friday. They prepared the food, and then everybody in the church, including the pastor, just left the missionaries alone. And when I asked the pastor why they did that, let me tell you what Bill Thompson, the pastor, told me. He said, Steve, missionaries are always on show. They have to smile when they don't feel like smiling because they're raising their support. So we decided that they needed a place to let their hair down. We created this luncheon as our gift to them so they didn't have to be on stage with anybody. I thought that was wonderful. You know, I love up missionaries on the field, and I've visited a lot of them. And I like them a lot better on the field than I do when they're home. You know why? Because when they come home, they shave off their beards and say nice things because they're raising money. And you know, it's kind of sad that's true because we don't allow people to be what God created them to be. We're to be different. We're not to be out of anybody else's mold. Isn't that a tragedy? God makes all kinds of people with all kinds of colors and all kinds of lifestyles, and then we try to force everybody into the same mold. By the way, and this has nothing to do with the point, but I just have to tell somebody or I'm going to pop. I went to that luncheon, and because I didn't want to mess it up, had lunch with the missionaries, but after lunch I said, guys, I'm going to slip out. I have some work to do. And one of the missionaries said, Steve, don't go yet. We want to pray for you. And these missionaries put a chair in the middle of the room and gathered around me and laid hands on me and prayed for me and for my ministry. Now, you need to know that these folks had given up so much to go on the mission field. Many of them had not raised their support. Many of them had left families and homes for the cause of Christ. Can you believe that? And they were praying for me? I don't think I ever felt so humbled. And after they prayed, I did have to leave quickly because I'm a macho man, and macho men aren't supposed to cry, and I didn't want them to see the tears streaming down my face. I said this doesn't have anything to do with the point, but now that I think about it, it really does. Why did I feel that I couldn't cry? Because it just isn't done. Listen to me. God created you to be his servant within the context of the personality that he created in you, and if you cry at supermarket openings, then that's the kind of Christian you're going to be. I didn't want anybody to see because it simply isn't done. The next time somebody tells you that it simply isn't done, ask them why. And if they don't have an answer, do it anyway. Well, I ought to think about that a bit before I say it. I'm going to get into trouble. Maybe I'll correct it tomorrow, but I don't think so. So I'll say it again. Whenever somebody tells you that you are doing something that simply isn't done by Christians, ask them why, and if they don't have an answer, do it. Side road number four. Note that giving is a spiritual gift from God through individuals to his people. Romans 12:8. Paul is giving a list of gifts within the body of Christ, and he says, if giving, is that your gift, give with liberality. You know something that irritates me? You say, Steve, you're getting quite cranky in your old age. Well, I'm really not. I'm far more mellow than I used to be. By the time it's time for me to die, I'm going to be the most lovable person you ever met. At any rate, I get irritated when I see businessmen and women give up their business because of some very spiritual Christian who said that there was something wrong with making money. Listen, there's nothing wrong with making money. Not giving money is wrong, but not making it. Immanuel Kant said a lot of silly things, but he said one thing that is quite intriguing. That philosopher said that one of the best ways to know whether something is moral or ethical is to universalize it. In other words, to say to yourself, now if everybody did what I am proposing to do, what would be the ultimate result? That's a good point, that. apply it to the subject at hand. What if everybody went on the mission field? Or what if everybody decided to get a radio program? Or what if everybody decided to become a staff person with Campus Crusade for Christ or InterVarsity Christian Fellowship or Youth for Christ or Young Life? Where would they get the support? I mean, we'd all starve. Listen, when you give to missions, you are just as spiritual as the missionary. When you give to missions, you're just as spiritual as the missionary. When you give to those who serve God, you are just as spiritual as the ministry you're supporting. I'm tired of this put-down of Christians who have the ability to make money. Thank God for them. Because making money and giving money is a spiritual gift. And I didn't say it. The Bible said it in Romans 12:8. And so, just a word to those of you who have the ability to do well, make sure that you're faithful, because that's your gift. God has given you the gift of making money, and you ought to be generous with the funds He has given you to the ministries to which God calls you. Now, to the main thrust. Do you have trouble praying the prayer of relinquishment? Well, I do. Sometimes I feel like Jonah. Lord, are you sure that that's what you want me to do? I would prefer a V8, or I certainly would prefer doing something else. And sometimes I can't believe my disobedience and my lack of commitment. I've given you the quote a number of times. It's kind of humorous. The trouble with the living sacrifice is that he keeps crawling off the altar. Now, that's true. And that's my problem. Perhaps that's true with you, too. And if it is true, and I believe it is, let's look at this text and see, for educational purposes, how the living sacrifice does crawl off the altar. So without further chit-chat, let's dig in. First, the trouble with the living sacrifice is that it keeps crawling off the altar because of misjudgment. Look at Romans 12:1a. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. There's a prayer in the liturgy of the Church of Scotland that I sometimes use in my own devotions. The prayer ends with these words. And you say, you mean you use a liturgy in your devotion? Yeah. It's nice to pray a prayer that I didn't have to pray or write, that's a couple of hundred years old. At any rate, I use this prayer from the liturgy of the Church of Scotland, and the prayer ends with these words, I offer and present to thee myself to be a reasonable, holy, and living sacrifice through Jesus Christ my Lord. Amen. You know something? For such a long time, I had a hard time praying that prayer. You know why? Because God had convicted me of my sins, and there was nothing holy or reasonable or acceptable about my sacrifice. So I changed the prayer with great presumption from the liturgy of the Church of Scotland, and I prayed, I present myself to thee as a sacrifice, albeit an unworthy sacrifice. You know, I've gone back to the old prayer, and let me tell you why. Because I am a holy sacrifice. I am a reasonable sacrifice, and when I offer myself to God as a sacrifice, I am acceptable. I'm acceptable because of the imputed righteousness of Christ. Now, just in case you weren't listening when we talked about the doctrine of the imputed righteousness of Christ in us, and I know the names of those of you who weren't listening, let me repeat the doctrine. The doctrine clearly taught in Romans 3:22, and therefore it is accounted to him for righteousness, Romans 3:24, but also for us it shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord and Savior. That means that justification doesn't just mean just as though you had not sinned, though it means that. But it means a lot more than that, too. It means that Christ's righteousness, His goodness, His kindness, His purity, becomes your righteousness, your goodness, your kindness, your purity. It is imputed, and imputed means to give to someone's account, to credit to somebody's account. The goodness, the purity, the obedience, the commitment of Christ was put into your account. So now I say I offer myself holy, reasonable, acceptable to you, Father, as a sacrifice. One of the reasons we crawl off the altar is that we don't think we're worthy to be there. You are. If you're a believer, because of the imputed righteousness of Christ, we should wiggle a little less. And we would wiggle a little bit less on the altar if we understood that God was already pleased with us and that He had already given us an A. And then secondly, the trouble with the living sacrifice is not only that it keeps crawling off the altar because of misjudgment, it keeps crawling off the altar because of misconception. Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. You know something? We're not here for us. We owe, we owe, we owe, and off to the altar we go. In other words, we forget that we are, as Oswald Chambers put it, to be broken bread and poured out wine for the world. That's a good statement. We are to be broken bread and poured out wine for the world. But Paul is saying more than that. He's reminding us that it is reasonable to remember that this isn't our world, and that we are the property of the God who owns the world. Did you hear about the guy in Massachusetts, a man, his name was Emil Kajek. He hit his first hole-in-one on a golf course, and then he died. That's right. Literally died right there on the golf course. His friend and golf partner, I know it's not funny, I can't help it. He was kind of happy, but he wasn't, this is what his friend said, he was kind of happy, but he wasn't jumping with joy. Then the next tee, he approached the ball, rolled his eyes, and said, oh no, and collapsed and died. Well, I'll bet he died happy. Now that comes to all of us. At least he got a hole in one, but he nevertheless died, and you're gonna die too. God was God doing his thing before you got here, and he'll be God doing his thing long after you're gone. This is his world. We are his property. We are called to be a sacrifice because that's the reason he created us. We say, I'm not a sacrifice. God wants me to be happy, to have a good life. If I hear one more person say to me to justify leaving their husband or wife, God wouldn't want me to be unhappy the rest of my life, I think I'm going to scream. And I want to say, maybe he would. Maybe he thinks you're ugly and your mother dresses you funny. Maybe you ought to remember this isn't your party, this is his party. I may have told you before, but I have a friend, her name is Melody, and she's a widow. And at Christmas she was very lonely and sad, and she knelt down and complained to the Father, Father, I don't have anybody this Christmas. And the Father said, not unkindly, Melody, this is not your birthday party, this is Jesus' birthday party. That's a good thing to remember. This isn't our party. It is God's party. Christians crawl off the altar when they forget that. And they think, I'm going somewhere else. This hurts, and this hurts really bad. We sponsored a seminar here in Orlando a few weeks ago with Dan Allender and Tremper Longman called The Cry of the Soul. And one of the things that Dan said, and I was kind of uncomfortable when he was talking about it, he said this. He said, I'm not here to make you happy. I'm here to make you miserable. The problem is when we're unhappy, we run. And I want you to look at what makes you unhappy. I want you to look at your shame, because that is a reflection of who God is. That's a reflection of what your relationship with God is. He said that our horizontal relationships that all cause all kinds of pain also reflect our vertical relationship with God. And you know, I've been thinking about that a long time. And I've decided that I'm not here to be happy. Now, that doesn't mean God wants to make me miserable. I mean, God's not out to get you. He's not ticked at you or anything. But God has his purposes. And we got to remember that we belong to him, and his purposes are his purposes. The question in the shorter catechism is, what's our purpose? It's to love God, to glorify God, and to joy him forever. And we need to remember the joy, but we remember also that we're here not to be happy, but to glorify God. Thirdly, the trouble with the living sacrifice is not only that it keeps crawling off the altar by misjudgment and misconception, it also keeps crawling off the altar because of a misadventure. Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. The reason Paul warns us not to be conformed to the world is because the world will tell you everything you need to know about getting off the altar. I mean, the world will give you instructions on how to get off the altar. The world says, Steve, you're a good person, and doggone it, people like you. And you deserve more than you have, and certainly don't deserve to be on that altar. That's neurotic, maybe even psychotic behavior. You must be kinder to yourself, love yourself, be a little selfish. And then I start listening, and I think, you know, you're right. What in the world am I doing on this altar? I don't believe that everything the pagans say is wrong, but I do believe that most of it is dangerous. They say that we belong to ourselves, and we don't. They say we shouldn't be guilty about anything, and that's stupid. They say that the only thing that matters is number one, and we know that number one is the God of the universe. Now, if you listen too much, you start sneaking off the altar. I mean, they'll give you a manual on how to get off the altar. Now, I love the recovery movement in some ways, because I think it's asking questions that need to be asked, that sometimes we Christians, through denial, never ask. But you know the trouble with the recovery movement? It can become another addiction if you're not really careful. I mean, we've got to break through all that armor, and we need to ask those kinds of questions. But sometimes people in the recovery movement say you're wonderful, and doggone it, people like you. And you're nice, and you deserve a whole lot better than you're getting, and you are a wonderful person, and people aren't treating you right. You become a very ball of self-centeredness, and that's not where we're called to be. Do you know how an elephant is trained to be restrained by a small stake? Have you ever noticed in a circus that an elephant is often staked with this little tiny thing? Sometimes when I've seen that, I say, you know, that's a big elephant. He could just jerk a little bit with his body, and he could pull that thing, that little thing right out of the ground. He could be free. Let me tell you how they do it. They start with a very large chain and a very large pole, and the elephant tries his best or her best to break away and just can't do it. I mean, they try and try and try, and they can't do it. Then they start reducing the size of the pole, and eventually it becomes a little small stake. And the elephant can get away, but the elephant, because you don't think that you can. And to be honest, a little stake isn't so bad if you're fed and brushed occasionally and you feel good about yourself. Listen, I'm not my own person, and you're not your own person. I belong on the altar before God. My purpose is to glorify Him and to enjoy Him forever. The world tells me that my purpose is to be happy and contented. If I listen too much, if I read their manuals, I begin to believe that kind of nonsense. Fourthly, the trouble with a living sacrifice is not only that it keeps crawling off the altar by misjudgment and misconception and misadventure, it keeps crawling off the altar because of a misinterpretation. Romans 12:2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Listen to me, your mind controls your will controls your emotions control your actions, and you control your mind. And what Paul is saying is let God control your mind. Why does Paul bring up the mind here? Let me tell you. Because that's where it all starts. People are always telling me that they didn't mean to sin. Well, that may be true for some wonderful spiritual people, but it's not true with me. You know, I don't know if I ought to say this, but when I sin, I usually decided to do it a long time before I did it. I mean, it's usually first degree with me. I say, I want to sin. Almost all sin is first degree. In other words, we plan it in our minds before we do it in our walk. And let me say that again because it is really important. We plan it in our minds before we do it in our walk. Quincy, the wonder dog, our German shepherd, sometimes acts in outright rebellious disobedience to me, his master. I say, Quincy, come. If you chase that other dog down that street, I'm going to beat your brains out. I'm going to punish you in ways that will make you wish you had never been. I'm going to be your worst nightmare. And Quincy, and I can see it in his eyes. He'll look at me, and then he'll look at the other dog. Then he'll look at me, and then he'll look at the other dog. Then he thinks about it. And I know what he's thinking. He's thinking, if I chase that dog, I'm in deep trouble, but I really want to chase that dog, and I want to chase that dog more than I fear being punished, so doggone it, I'm going to chase that dog. And off he goes with me following close behind. People say, I was just minding my own business, and sin slipped up behind me and got me. No, it didn't. You dreamed about it before you did it. You thought about it a long time before you did it, and there is the place where there needs to be sacrifice by the renewing of our minds. I did something I almost never do. I said, you did this. Well, I do it on occasion, too. And what Paul says is cut it off at the root. Fill your mind with the Word of God. Luther said this, I can't prevent the birds from flying over my head, but I can prevent the birds from building a nest in my hair. I saw a wonderful no parking sign in the church parking lot not too long ago, and it read, don't you even think about parking here. Don't you even think about parking here. And I didn't. You know, they understood that it starts in the mind, and that's why Paul says our minds are so important. I have one final point. The trouble with a living sacrifice is not only that it keeps crawling off the altar because of misjudgment, misconception, misadventure, and misinterpretation. It keeps crawling off the altar because of misbelief. Look at Romans 12:2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may, here it comes, prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Let me show you a dynamite concept that Bill Bright taught me in connection with being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, unless you're a Baptist, you're not going to find this before I read it. But it's 1 John 5:14-15. And let me read it to you. Now, this is the confidence that we have in God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. In other words, we can be assured that they're ours if we ask according to his will, as if they were already ours. He hears us and will grant us what we ask according to his will. Now, is it God's will that you have a rich aunt die and leave you $1 million? I don't know. Maybe, maybe not. What about the single man you want to marry? Is it God's will that you marry him? Well, maybe, maybe not. What about health? Is it God's will that you always be healthy? Well, maybe, maybe not. Now, is it God's will that you be a sacrifice on the altar before him? Yes. Absolutely. How do I know that? Because the acceptable and perfect will of God is that we be living sacrifices. If you ask that God make you that, will he do it? Yes, he will. Why? Because he has promised. Let me tell you something. We don't really believe that he'll answer the prayers that we pray. But let me tell you something. Belief and faith is volitional. You make a decision. And you can make a decision on the basis of 1 John 5:14 through 15. When we say, Father, I want to be your servant. I want to be a lump of clay that you can mold however you want. I want to be a canvas on which you can paint anything you want. I want to be a sacrifice on the altar before you. When you pray that prayer, God will answer that with yes. Why? Because it's his will, and he promised, and he doesn't lie. So there you have it, some of the reasons a living sacrifice crawls off the altar. But all of this has sounded so negative, so masochistic and painful. Listen to me, it isn't. It isn't at all. Let me give you a principle. The degree to which you die on the altar is the degree to which you will experience true joy in reality. As the altar burns away the selfishness, the ego, and the self-protection, you'll find yourself free of the fear, the necessity to defend yourself, the necessity to be anything but his. When the missionaries went to serve in the foreign and dangerous land, the captain of the ship said to them, "You're going to die if you go there." And they said, "Sir, we died before we got on this ship." On the other side of the altar, there's great joy and freedom. On the other side of the altar, you don't have to be right. You don't have to appear to be good. You don't have to be consumed with a desire for stuff. On the other side of the altar, there's laughter, free, joyous, and wonderful laughter, the laughter of the redeemed. You think about that. Amen.